Tonight's scripture can be found in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 25. You can follow along in your Bibles and from your pews on page 1115 or on the screen behind me. Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 25. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This is the word of the Lord.
Growing up, I used to go to a church where they did a very faithful job at having Sunday school. And in that Sunday school, I would hear all sorts of stories, Bible stories, that were often accompanied with that classic flannelgram. You know, the felt pictures of cutouts of Jesus or other figures that would be put up on a sticky board and the story would be told. Invariably, they were bright colors and engaging images. And when it came to the cross, there was oftentimes a sunniness that was surrounding the cross of Jesus. So I grew up with this perception that the death of Jesus, well, while a very difficult and at least conceptually devastating situation, it was associated with flannelgrams. It was defanged in many ways. Until I hit junior high school. And at that time, there was a movie series that came out on TV called Jesus of Nazareth, a full-length, multi-day depiction of the life of Christ. And it was thoroughly mesmerizing. The stories of Jesus unfolding with amazing, compelling acting. The top stars of that generation were all in that movie. It was a who's who of Academy Award winners. And no cost was spared in order to produce that film. It was the first time as we were facing the trail of Jesus going up to Golgotha that it dawned on me what exactly had taken place. A story that used to be on the flannel graphs of Sunday school all of a sudden was unfolding before me. And there, following Jesus up to the cross, were women wailing in grief. And Jesus being nailed to the cross, crying out in anguish, his gaunt, beaten figure seared as an image unforgettable. And on the cross, he's uttering words like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Until he breathes his last and says, "It is finished." And in an absolutely, right now, it's playing in the mind's eye, in an absolutely unforgettable moment, the moment when Jesus dies, the camera focuses in on Mary, the mother of Jesus. And she is wailing, wailing in grief. Heartrending grief. Is there no other way? Is there no other way to deal with the problems that confront the world? Was there no other solution that could be offered? Was such torment necessary? This is the question that anyone has to ask who really confronts the magnitude of the death of Jesus. Why Jesus? And why did Jesus have to die? Could not another way be found that would spare a mother of this utter, utter anguish? Or a man, though fully God, choosing not to spare himself of pain, but entering into it fully, the physical pain, the emotional pain, and yes, indeed, the spiritual pain. Was there no other way? If the death of Jesus is a radical solution, it points to the radical problem that we have. Why Jesus? Why did Jesus die? We must have had a problem that big, that it would require going to those lengths. And it would lead to a probing that deep in our lives. As a junior high kid, I got something for the first time in my life. I got something about Jesus, about his sacrifice. And I think I've been spending the decades since unpacking all of it. And every moment I unpack one layer, I discover many, many more to be unpacked. It is, on the one hand, the most simple and visceral truth. Jesus loves me. He died for me. And yet, on the other hand, it is the most profound, complex, probing truth that we could ever explore. It is a truth that really requires God to explain to us. So I want to invite us to take this moment as we pray together that God would do just that through his Holy Spirit. Lord, you who are so gentle that you would not snuff out a candle or break a reed, you who in your gentleness would seek out the outcast and welcome her in, you who spoke of love, love amazing, who would seek to liberate an imprisoned humanity, who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." You died, and you rose again on our behalf. Help us, if we have been walking with you for a long time, to recover our first love, to remember with all the vivacity of that first moment of realization that you love us and that you would die for us. If we're still checking Christianity out and have yet to be fully persuaded, help us to learn something this night. Oh, Holy Spirit, help us to learn something of this Jesus who loves us and dies for us. Wherever we may be, let us be found before the cross in recognition that truly in Christ alone there is life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when we say we have faith in Christ, what do we actually mean by that? Of course, we have the new atheists, the group of thinkers, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and others who would argue that faith is blind without trust. Faith is a blind trust without evidence. Faith is a blind trust even against the evidence. Dawkins even goes as far as to say that faith is in fact evil. Evil because faith requires no justification. It doesn't tolerate any arguments. It in fact leads to atrocities like the beheading of people by ISIS. Christopher Hitchens would argue that faith is ultimately grounded in just wishful thinking. Maybe he wouldn't go as far as Richard Dawkins in labeling it evil, but he certainly would agree that it was misguided. And our passage today, well, it seems to begin in a way that kind of supports that argument. In verse 18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Abraham's faith seemed to be exerted against all reasonable expectations, against what appeared to be the evidence before him, and yet he chose to believe. It appears that it might be a blind trust, not only without evidence, but even against the evidence, against the better judgment. But if we read more carefully, the point is almost exactly the opposite. Not a blind trust without evidence or even against the evidence, but an honesty at what the evidence seems to be confronting him. Whatever we mean by faith, whatever the believer in Jesus means by faith, it is not a flight from evidence. It is an honesty about the evidence. In verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Abraham, in the course of the argument of Romans, is being set up as a model of faith, as an example of faith. And certainly, on one level, he exemplifies a kind of faith that is strong. And so he's being extolled as a model for fellow Christians. Look at Abraham, the father of our faith, an example of strong faith. And certainly there is a stream of that in the use of Abraham in the book of Romans. But faith here is not just in the sense of being strong. It's also in the sense of being honest. The deadness of his body and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He was confronting with honesty the insurmountable obstacles that faced him. Abraham faced the fact. He contemplated. He looked at it in a reflective manner. This is not describing a faith that is blind leap into the dark. Oh, I hope something's on the other side. It is a faith willing to confront the darkness of its circumstances. Abraham considered, contemplated, faced the fact, looked reflectively at his circumstances. He was honest. But he had a faith that was honest not only about his circumstances, it was honest also about revelation. Faith realizes that there are realities beyond our physical circumstances. Yet, verse 20, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. G.K. Chesterton, before there was C.S. Lewis, he was like the C.S. Lewis before there was C.S. Lewis. In the 1800s, he was a brilliant, leading intellectual. In his day, in the 1800s, it was, George Bernard Shaw, who was kind of the old atheist, if Hitchens and Dawkins are the new atheists. I mean, before these folks, there was Shaw. And on the other hand, there was Chesterton. And they engaged in these very public and very rigorous debates in print and in person. Chesterton reflects in his book, Orthodoxy, when he was challenged by folks like Shaw to articulate the nature of his faith. He writes in this chapter called The Maniac of how he looks at this issue of what the materialists of the day, the old atheists of the day were arguing. And he describes the situation, take a maniac, take a person who believes in the conspiracy theory, that everyone is out to get him. When you take a maniac, they are able to explain every fact that you present to that person. Why is that billboard there? Well, that billboard there is there because someone is behind it watching you. Why did that person cross the street in front of me at this moment? Well, clearly the government sent this person at this particular moment to check up on me. The person who is the maniac has an amazing ability to account for all the facts of life. But those who are not maniacs, those who just have a common sense understanding of reality, recognizes that the problem of the maniac isn't that the maniac doesn't have answers for his circumstances. He does. He has answers for any possible circumstance. It's that the maniac's answers are too small-minded. His answers are a perfect circle, but that the circle of his answers are too small for what we know instinctually to be the realities of human existence. It is a circle so small as to choke out any sense of true meaning. And what faith is an expansion of the circle, of the reality that we would encompass, a reality that smacks us in our heart as saying, yes, that is the answer. That is the answer that my heart has longed for. It is as Pascal said, the heart has its reasons that reasons know not of. The maniac's answer are perfect, concise, circular, and it would choke us. And here there is a breadth to faith, a breadth that would liberate us. Not ignore the challenges around us. Not ignore the fact that there is darkness in this world, but to place it in a larger circle of revelation. In a circle that strikes us as life-giving. There is an honesty about human fallenness that faith needs to have. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. So what is this fallenness? What is this sin that requires such a radical solution as the death of Jesus? On the one hand, it's very easy to have too narrow a view of sin. Sin is simply a breaking of rules. We have a set of rules, the Ten Commandments, or maybe if you grew up in a particularly constrained environment, your rules go far beyond the Ten Commandments. They're nonetheless a set of rules, a defined set of activities and attitudes that you're not to do or you are to do. But the problem of this is there's always more to be added. A set of rules, no matter how long, is never going to be enough and always apt to be misused. We can take this set of rules, and we each have our own. We each have our own set of rules that we think this is what sin is. And it's easy to just clobber other people over the head by saying, you don't match this set of rules that I know to be sin. And so it's very easy to comfort ourselves as being better than others. Or we might go on to the other extreme. If you are of a particular tender conscience and you see this set of rules and you just harshly beat yourself over them. But in either case, whether you are the legalist who is judging other people as being worse off, or you're the depressive manic type that seeks to just beat yourself up over these rules, they are still too narrow. There's also the opposite problem of having too wide a view of sin. Some Christians, in an attempt to affirm the exclusivity of Jesus, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, seek to just affirm a view of sin that everything other than Jesus is totally wrong. A refusal to acknowledge that there is good to be found in this world, There is some truth in other religions and points of view. For fear that if we acknowledge this general grace and goodness in other places, that it undermines our own faith. And it's easy to have a black and white view. Those who are followers of Jesus have the truth, and it's all clear. And those who are not are in complete and utter darkness, and they are utterly false, and our job is to disprove them. It's hard to live in a middle ground, to recognize that everything is tainted by sin. True. But there is a common grace that enables us to engage others with dignity. Others as people who still bear the image of God, however fractured it may be. You know, this example of the deadness of sin provides the Apostle Paul with a pivot point, a metaphor to draw on the nature of salvation. Although the deadness of Sarah's womb and of Abraham's body is not a result of sin, not at all. This theme of deadness that Paul raises up in the example of Abraham's faith allows a pivot to be made. It allows this illustration to be used that Abraham's physical situation is a metaphor of the larger human situation, that we all encounter a deadness, that this is the essence of the human dilemma. It's not a set of rules that we have failed to obey. It is the fact that we are dead. That we have deadened our relationship with God. That there is no one who has a vibrant relationship with God. That all are in need of a resurrection, a need in this miracle of newness of life. That we all fail. Deadness to God, a lack of faith, a lack of the adoration that would make us alive. That we all have lived a life that may be this perfect circle, but that circle has choked the life out of us. And Jesus would seek to expand our circle, to resurrect our lives. Jesus' death is an expression of the magnitude of the problem that we have, but it's also an expression of the nature of the solution. That if our problem is death, that we have deadened our lives, that we have choked out the meaning that God would have to give to us, then we need someone to raise us up, to give us newness of life. Verse 22, this is why it was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And the word "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. He was delivered over to death for our sins. Paul here is applying one of the earliest creeds of the Christian church, a creed that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a creed that we read about in Galatians chapter 1, one of the first fundamental formulations of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, that he was delivered over for our sins. It was based on Jesus' own self-assessment. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to deliver up himself, to give his life as a ransom for many. This is what Jesus understood to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53, but the Messiah, the sent one, would be pierced, given over for our transgressions, would be crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace would be upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. There's also a reason why Paul makes this argument within the context of referring to Abraham, and referring to two specific things about Abraham, that his offspring would be a blessing to the nations, and that it was his faith that was credited to him as righteousness. Both of those verses come from Genesis chapter 15. And whenever Paul and other writers in the New Testament do this, when they cite a particular section of an Old Testament passage, they're asking us to go back to the whole story, to put that citation in the context of the whole story. I mean, you know, preachers do this. If I start saying, I have a dream, I don't need to say anything more than just that one phrase. And it ought to evoke within you all the passions of the civil rights movement and a leader who guided his people in the face of tremendous opposition to pursue a dream of righteousness. And all of that, I don't even need to say anything more than just, I have a dream. Well, we hold these truths to be self-evident, and it evokes everything about democracy, the Declaration of Independence, and the Constitution, these founding documents would articulate. So what is the story that's being evoked here? If you go to Genesis chapter 15, where God had just made this promise of blessing Abraham and through Abraham to give a blessing to the world, he ratifies it with a certain ceremony. You know, when a couple who is in love with each other want to ratify their relationship, they get married in a wedding ceremony and exchange solemn vows and exchange a ring and then consummate the relationship on the wedding night. And we understand that important relationships, important vows need to be ratified. That's why we have in baptism the invitation of the person to give their testimony and then answer questions. And you have to answer a question as a congregation as well in affirming this person's belief and welcoming them into the family of God. And then we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because we understand that covenant relationships need to be ratified by symbols that are appropriate explanations of the meaning. So what great ratification was given? What was the wedding ceremony, the baptism ceremony that was given to Abraham to explain how all these promises would be fulfilled? In Genesis chapter 15, God tells Abraham in this vision, gather up for yourself animals. He tells him in 15 verse 9, bring to me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abraham brought all these to him and cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. And the birds, he did not cut in half. And then as the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And the Lord affirmed that know for certain that these promises will be fulfilled in time. And then later on, as the sun has set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with the blazing torch representing the presence of God himself appeared, and that passed through the pieces. And then the Lord affirmed the covenant with Abraham that day and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. I mean, it's pretty dramatic, right? You're Abraham, you're not going to forget this. You're not going to forget this, not simply because the drama of it. You're not going to forget it because of the paradox of it. Something totally unexpected happened. In the ancient world, covenants like this would occur. We read about this in Jeremiah. Men who have violated my covenant in Jeremiah 34 and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they have made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in half and then walked between its pieces. See, in the ancient world, this was a ceremony of covenant ratification. But how it always happened was that the superior king, who had defeated the inferior king, would have these animals cut in half. And he would send the inferior king to walk between them. And the inferior king would take a vow. The defeated king would take a vow. May what happens to these animals happen to me if I break faith with you. May I be cut in half for breaking faith with you. When Abraham woke from this vision, to him it was not startling that he would have to take a vow. He'd expect that. What was startling was that he'd never had to walk through the pieces. What was startling was that God himself walked through the pieces. What was startling was that what God was saying is, if you break faith with me, I myself would take the punishment that you deserve. I will be pierced for your transgressions. My body will be broken on your behalf. And I'm going to carry you across that finish line. I'm going to carry you safely through the pieces. And story after story is a picture of a God who does this. When God splits the waters of Exodus, symbolizing the judgment that rightfully should come over humanity, what does he do? He carries his people across safely through the pieces of water. God seeks to wrap us up and to carry us across the finish line. Jesus, he died to deliver us through the pieces. And when we get across the pieces, we don't get across as people like, I can't believe I just got across, and man, I can't expect anything more. I mean, what more could God do? He says, wait a second. I do have more. Not only does he bring us across the finish line, not only does he take the punishment on our behalf, but he raises us up to newness of life. He raises us up for our justification. This amazing portrait of a person who has been declared innocent, acquitted of all wrongdoing, accepted to God, that our lives become as acceptable to the Father as Jesus' life himself. When Jesus, after his broken body on the cross, was put into the tomb, and when he rose up in newness of life, the first resurrection of the body and soul, the first fruits of the eternal resurrection that every believer in Jesus will follow and have. He is inviting us to a new reality, a whole new world. He is declaring that I have passed through judgment. I have passed through the pieces of the heifer. I have passed through the waters of the Exodus. I have passed even through the splitting of the temple curtain. I have passed even in the rupture of earth itself, when at my death there were earthquakes and darkness, and it seemingly the very relationship of the cosmos was ripped. You're a Star Trek fan, you'd call that a wormhole in a time-space continuum. You know, it literally was true. In the time-space continuum of eternity, there was a rip. And Jesus walked through it. And on the other side, he was declared victorious, acquitted. No stain of sin could stick on him. No accusation would follow him into that resurrection life. And this is who we are. Every possible accusation of sin and Satan, every reason that we would lay up to God for not accepting me, that God says, nope, you've come through the pieces. You are as secure in your relationship to me as is the relationship between Father and Son.
when last week we talked about the Trinity and how God invites us into the dance of the Trinity itself, this is how he invites us. This is our dance card that God has given to us, a Savior who has gone through death and rose up to newness of life, so that any accusation that we could ever level against ourselves or by Satan, that all these things can be declared acquitted, that you are clean. That is why Paul declares in Romans 8, who is to condemn you? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. You are clothed with righteousness and newness of life, declared clean, washed anew. When we come to this dinner table, we are to do what, we are to do what your mom and dad taught you to do growing up. Before you came to dinner, what did you do? You washed your hands, right? Because you know that washing your hands gets away of those germs that can infect you and make you sick. But there was a time where washing hands, that wasn't the protocol of life. Parents didn't used to tell you to wash your hands. And we have one man to thank for this whole hand-washing thing. Ignaz Semmelweis. He was born in 1818. He was a doctor. He was born into a world in which women died regularly in childbirth. And it seemed like, even in the finest hospitals of Europe, that nothing could be done to prevent the fact that women would so often die because of infections that they received during childbirth. Until Semmelweis started to make some connections. And he recognized that the daily routine of most doctors in European hospitals was something that was probably causing these deaths. Because doctors would often begin their day performing autopsies in the morning. And after having worked with these cadavers, they would make the rounds in the hospital and enter into procedures like helping to birth children. And they were never in the practice of washing their hands. Semmelweis devised a set of procedures for himself and other doctors that he could convince of this, of just washing their hands, to cleanse themselves of the germs and infectious material that they received from touching dead things. His own practice resulted in a reduction of death to less than 1% of his patients. But doctors all throughout Europe ridiculed Semmelweis, saying that, no, there's no evidence that after you touch dead things that it could pass on their infections. His findings were not accepted. Until well after his death, his premature death, a death at the age of 47, a death out of insanity, a death that history tells us a story that he cries out, Semmelweis, I've shown you how this could be prevented. I've proved all that I have said. But while we talk and talk and talk, gentlemen, women are dying. I've not asked anything world-shaking. I'm asking you only to wash your hands. For God's sake, wash your hands. And it is said that he, because of the opposition of the medical community, broke down in insanity and died, mumbling words like this. What Scripture is telling us in the death of Jesus is that sin is touching dead things. And there's an infection, a deadly infection. And we're called to this table And for God's sakes, wash your hands. Be clean. Jesus has come to make us clean. Let us be washed. Almighty God, you, God, walked through the pieces to bear our sin and to bear us up, to fulfill those broken promises, promises that we, in the end, we have the honesty to acknowledge that we could never fulfill. And you've done even more. You've raised us up to newness of life and invited us to the dance of the Trinity, to be as acceptable as God the Son. What an amazing gift of love. You love us. And for God's sake, we want to wash our hands, our souls, our very beings. Amen.